That was a glorious time of worship, and we continue to worship as we ponder His Word, as God speaks to us through His Word. Well, I'm a basketball fan, and the NBA playoffs are soon to begin. This year, our local team, the Wizards, didn't quite make it. In fact, they're in last place. I've noticed something about this team through the years. It always has a way of assembling a lot of great talent, building up hope, and finding a way to waste that talent. It's really hard being a sports fan. It's harder being a Wizards fan. I don't know about you, but so many of my favorite sports teams do what they're not supposed to do, lose. I always thought that the objective was to win. I don't know. Maybe that's just me. I know that some of you are Ravens fans. We're closer to Baltimore here in Columbia than we are in Washington, but I grew up in the D.C. suburbs, and so I am a Redskins fan, at least on days where I'm not thoroughly disgusted with the team. This past year, the Redskins found a new way to break our hearts, and I'm sure that next year will be another way as well. I'm not much of a baseball fan, but I noticed our local team, the Washington Nationals, were off to a blazing 0-5 start. If you're an Orioles fan, you'd be a little better off, I think. I hate when my team loses. I don't like losing, never have liked losing. It used to bother me in elementary school. It still bothers me. I mean, who really enjoys losing? Do you turn a TV on to watch your favorite team and you're watching and hoping that they're going to lose? I mean, no one ever does that. Losing's not fun, but losing is a part of life. It really is. And often we don't come to grips with the things that, more seriously, that we will lose and are going to lose. If you take a long and sober look at life, which a lot of people don't do, they just stay busy. Maybe you're like that. You just stay busy. You keep moving on. And you don't really stop to think about how hard life is, how fearful it is, how disappointing it can be. If you take a long and sober look at life, you will realize that in the end, all of us, it seems, we'll end up losers. Now, you might be thinking, speak for yourself, Tom. No, but I mean it. All of our lives ultimately will fail us. We're all going to grow old. We're going to get sickly, and we're going to die. And that's losing. That's losing. That's losing the most important thing. That's losing life. There's nothing greater that we have in this world than our lives. If you lose that, you have nothing left in this world. So there's pessimism in this world, and looked at from a certain perspective, that's understandable, is it not? Some of this very pessimism about losing is expressed in the Bible, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Just listen to these words from chapter 3 of that book. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. The beasts of the field and man made in God's image, they still all die. And it sort of strikes a note of pessimism, that things are not the way they ought to be. Fortunately, if you read through Ecclesiastes, after Solomon works through all of those negative thoughts and all that he calls vanity of vanities, he ends up on a positive note in the last chapter of that book, but only as he thinks about what God is going to do and who God is. He's lifted out of pessimism and into optimism when he remembers his faith in God. I think believers in God can remain very optimistic in life. If you're a believer in God, you have sort of a built-in optimism for yourself, even in the face of death, because we know not only is there a God, but God is working, and God is powerful, and He can work powerfully in our lives if we let Him. Job, in the midst of his terrible losses, if you've read that story in the Bible, including the loss of all of his children and even physical illness, he had sores all over his body. He said in Job 19, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He spoke of death, but then he spoke about having life even in his own body. And that gave him hope in the midst of all of his calamity. That is optimism in the face even of death. The Apostle Paul had another way of voicing optimism. He put it this way in his letter to the Romans. If God is for us, then, do you know the rest? Who can be against us? Not that there aren't people against us. There are people against us. But who in the end can really achieve a victory over us if God is on our side? That was the question he was asking. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you believe that God is for you. Today's message from the Bible should lift up your confidence in God, should give you more than a note of optimism, but faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to open your Bibles if you have them with you. If you don't, just listen or maybe look on with somebody. But I want to be reading from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and chapter 15. And we'll be reading verses 50 through 57. A great chapter on the resurrection to ponder this Easter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 50 through 57. Just listen or follow along if you have a Bible. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our church has been studying from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for about 7 weeks now. And so this passage comes at the very end of this long but great chapter. It is a chapter that is designed to lift up confidence and faith in the bodily resurrection that God will do at the end of the age. In fact, the whole chapter strengthens belief, not in reincarnation, there's no note about that here, not in the immortality of the soul, but in the resurrection from the dead. That's the point of the whole chapter. Paul once stood before many skeptics and King Agrippa in Acts 26, and he asked this question, why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? Many people are like that today. They're like, that's incredible. I can't believe that. Why is it incredible? If there is a God and he made life in the beginning, it should be no problem for him to bring life back to life again. This chapter shows that the resurrection has been God's plan through the ages from the beginning. Even Jesus testified to that in the Gospel of John. Listen to these words. For this is the will of my Father, Jesus said, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's a clear promise. So with a note of triumph and even with some dramatic language, here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks and inspires us with great anticipation toward the resurrection, not of Jesus' body, because that has already been done, but of our bodies in the future. It really is a joyful song. It ends in a joyful song concerning our victory. And if you hate losing, like I hate losing, then this ought to be fun for you, because you can participate in victory, in the greatest victory of all time. Really, this passage is prophetic because it prophetically gazes beyond the present life and goes all the way to the end of the age. Maybe he was looking at our day. Who knows when the end of the age is? Maybe it's still hundreds of years ahead of us. We don't know. But it looks all the way down through there, and it's meant to inspire us as we think about that day. when we will be raised from the dead. When the greatest enemy of man, which is not terrorism, but is death itself, will be defeated. So I want you to get excited. Sit up on the edge of your seats. Really ask your soul, do you believe this? Do you understand what is being written here in this scripture? Do you understand its message? Because it really is exciting. If you believe in Jesus, this text says that you are a winner. You are a winner. Ultimate victory is guaranteed for you and for me. Why? Because we're better than other people? No. Because Jesus gives us the victory. That's the message of the passage. See, Easter really is a lot more than about a bunny and eggs and chocolate. And I do love chocolate. But getting excited about Easter trappings instead of being excited about Jesus' resurrection is kind of like focusing on the mustard on your hot dog when the Grand Slam is being hit to win the World Series, and you're more excited about that. I mean, the Grand Slam is being hit. The greatest thing that could happen for your team is going to happen. You're going to win. It is about the resurrection that we should be excited. You don't want to miss the main event. So this Resurrection Sunday, we're going to learn two astounding truths about the resurrection. Two astounding truths about the resurrection. I think that's the right way of putting it. Astounding, incredible truths about the resurrection. The first is the resurrection brings everlasting life. We don't just get raised and die again. The resurrection brings everlasting life. That's in verses 50 through 53. And the second truth is this, the resurrection brings us victory over death, verses 54 through 57. And that's kind of just the same way of saying the same thing, just looking at it differently. So the first astounding truth is that the resurrection brings everlasting life. Before you can get all excited about the resurrection, you need to know the problem that we would be facing if there was no resurrection. So we start with a statement of the problem. A statement of the problem, and that's found in verses 50, and then you can skip down to verse 53 because it sort of states the problem there as well. In verse 50, Paul writes, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Then jump down to verse 53. It's restated. "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Verse 50 really indicates that Paul is trying to make a summary of what he has taught in the entire chapter. Greeks had objections to this concept of the resurrection. Their mind would not allow for it. It was hard for them to believe in it. Their objections centered on the immortality of the soul and the unfitness of the human body for spiritual existence. Paul points out that that really is no problem, since the body, the human body, the fleshly body, will be changed, radically changed. And so that really takes care of their objection, and they ought not to hang on to that, and they ought to believe in the resurrection. Now, way back in verse 42 of this same chapter, we saw some of the attributes of our resurrection body in the future. If you just look back to verse 42, there Paul said, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body." Verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." It's a body, but it's a glorious body. It's a changed body. Here, Paul is saying something very similar to that. Our present bodies aren't good enough. They're just not good enough. They just don't cut it. They can't provide everlasting life for us. They're not capable of that. In fact, here in the Greek, it actually says that they are udunatai. That means they're not able. They don't have the power to do it. They're not capable of providing it. Our bodies, Paul reminds us, are flesh and blood. Sarx kai haima, flesh and blood. This body right here, that's what it is. It's flesh and blood. We know about the bones, the marrow, tendons, nerves, fluids, whatever else is inside of there. It is all stuff that is perishable. It's not going anywhere but down into the ground. That's just the way it is. It's designed for life down here. It was designed for us to breathe the air and eat the food, to walk upon the sod. It was all designed for life down here. It will take some, can I say it this way, very advanced physics, something that only God knows, to take a body like this and transform it so that it will now be fit for a different environment, an environment that will last everlasting, for everlasting life. You know, folks down here have been trying to take this body and trying to get life to be longer and preserve it and do all kinds of things to have long life. You may remember Ponce de Leon, the explorer, and he is said to have looked for the fountain of youth. Whether he was really looking for it or not, we know one thing is true. He never found it. He found Florida, but he didn't find any water that would make him live forever or to reduce his age. Farrah Fawcett's been in the news recently. She, when I was growing up, was admired for her beauty. And now you see her battling cancer, and it's just a reminder that no matter how young and vibrant or beautiful any of us are, that day is coming. Decay and death are certain with all of our lives. It's terrible, really. It's terrible to think about. We don't like to think about it. Death and disease and decay, it's a terrible thing to think about. Why are we thinking about that on the Easter Sunday? So that you can understand how important the resurrection is. The Christian Science religion, which is neither Christian nor science, they believe that they can think away evil and think away disease and death, but I have learned one thing about them. They get sick and die like the rest of us. It doesn't change. Today, people are talking about reincarnation. That's becoming popular. But the Bible teaches in Hebrews 9:27 that after death comes judgment. Judgment. And what would another life lead to anyways? Another death, right? And it would be the cycle, life and death and life and death. And when do you ever conquer death? It always gains the victory. It's just recycled flesh and blood, again and again and again. Like the gerbil in the cage, it's going nowhere. It doesn't lead to God's kingdom. It can't get into God's kingdom. You can't just walk into God's kingdom. That's what he's saying. Your body won't allow it. You can't just be transported in this body to the next realm. God won't allow it. It's not fit for an environment like that. There is a must in these verses. Notice twice the word must is used. It must put on imperishable. It must put on immortality. To be immortal, of course, is not to be subject to death. It's a divine imperative. It is a law. It's the nature of things. This world was not fit to last. We're even told that in 1 John 2:17. It says, the world is passing away. Not even will pass away, but it presently is passing away. Listen, this world's on its way out. If you invest your hopes and your desires and your treasures and your riches here, you're going to lose everything. It's going to be so disappointing. Your life also will be wasted. Your hopes will be unrealized. Listen, you and I are mortal. We're perishable. You know, sometimes we leave food too long in the refrigerator and it perishes and it's got mold on it. It dies. Our body's just going to perish one day. And so we have to put on the imperishable. We have to put on the immortal. Put on is clothing terminology, by the way. The perishable has to have something supernatural that's added to it. We're not going to be stripped of a body. We're always going to have a body. But the old body puts on a new one. It's upgraded. It's improved. And that leads to a great secret that Paul wants to reveal right here. Notice in verse 51, Paul lets us in on a great secret to fix this problem. In verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Now, the word behold is one of those words that means stand up and take notice. Something very important is about to be written here. They might have been falling asleep by the time they got to chapter 15 of the letter. And he's like, behold, you need to listen to this. This is important. And a mystery, that's an interesting word in Greek. A mystery, mysterion, is not something that's mysterious. That's not what it really means. You know, it's not about some riddle or puzzle that's hard to figure out or a mystery novel. You know, don't think Sherlock Holmes. A mystery really in the Bible, in the New Testament, is a secret. It's something that God didn't tell anybody, something that was going to happen, and nobody can know anything about this. People can do their research, they can do their investigation, they can study science, but until God reveals the secret, nobody's going to know anything about it. And so what you're reading here is something that when it was penned was a secret that was being revealed. It could only be known to man if it was revealed by God. And so that's the advantage of reading the Bible, right? A lot of times people, you know, they give fortune telling for the future, and sometimes they seem to get it right, and often they don't get it right. It's sort of hit or miss. When you're reading the Bible, you're reading the very words of the God who created time and knows what happens at the beginning and at the end and all the way in between. And he says, I'm telling you a mystery. This is going to come to pass. Here's something that you can learn from God. Here you're going to get something that will not fail you. It will come to pass. The mystery Paul tells us here is that there will be a day when those who believe in Jesus, that's the context he's writing to the church, they will be radically changed. That's a future tense verb. They will be changed. We will not all sleep, he says. What does that refer to? Christians die. It's called sleep because we know we're going to be raised. We're not all going to die. Not everybody in the church who's a believer in Jesus is going to die. But we will all be changed. What does that mean? That means that the Lord was going to come at some point in time. He still is going to come. And there are those that will be alive when he comes. And they will not die, those who are alive. But they will be changed. Those who died will be changed in the resurrection. And those of us who are alive when Jesus comes back, we also will be changed. All will be changed, but not all will die. Now I want you to turn to another one of Paul's letters to get some meaning of this. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, just a few books forward, a few of his letters forward, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because he fills it out here with some meaning, and I think this is very helpful to understand what he means in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and verses 15 through 17 in particular. I'm going to start reading from verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Talking about the dead, their friends that had died as Christians. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You go to a funeral of folks who don't believe in the resurrection, there's no hope and there's a lot of grieving. He doesn't want them to grieve that way. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, this is where it fits in, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, Paul didn't know whether he was going to be part of that group or not, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's when they'll be changed. Now look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He's saying, you're going to be changed. You're going to be snatched up into the clouds, and you add that in with 1 Corinthians, and you realize there's going to be a radical transformation that happens to our body. There is the change. Some will be dead and will be raised instantly at that time. That will be their change. Others will still be living, walking around on earth. And then all of a sudden, the Lord will appear, and a supernatural divine power will be put into our bodies, we'll be zapped, we'll be changed, and we'll be caught up into the clouds in that body to be with Christ. Please remember, this truth is only for believers in Jesus Christ. And not everybody who attends church is a true Christian. And that's true. This morning probably be one of the Sundays that is most attended throughout this land. Folks will be pouring to church on this Sunday, and we're glad that they do. It's a great time to remember the resurrection of Jesus. But there are many folks in many different denominations who we would call them cultural Christians. They've grown up with Christianity. They may believe in their mind that there's a God, that Jesus is the Son of God, but they've never turned their life over to Jesus as their Lord. They've never confessed that they're a sinner and that they're worthy of death. They've never become true Christians. They've not become born again, as the Bible talks about. And so many that are in the church will actually be left behind because they're not truly saved. They're not truly believers in Jesus Christ. They haven't really put their faith in him. And so they come to church, but they're not saved. They're not one of his. And he knows. He knows who is his and who is not. But those who are true believers, when Jesus returns for the church, they will not die. We will not all die. We'll be caught up in the clouds to meet Christ there. How is it that God and the Lord Jesus will change our bodies? What will he do exactly? Well, I don't know. If I knew, I would be God. All we know is it's going to happen real fast. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 52, it's going to be speedy. It'll be in a moment. We'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. moment is the Greek word atomo, which literally means that which cannot be cut. We get our word atom from it. It's a part of time that can't be divided anymore. In other words, in the smallest amount of time. And then he says in the twinkling of an eye. That's not the blinking of an eye, but that's a quick glance of the eye. You know, the eye goes through rapid eye movement, we're told, when we're asleep. And it just moves real quickly. As quickly as the eye can glance, that's the speed with which it'll happen. In other words, it's going to be very, very, very fast. You know, you've heard of instant pudding or instant rice. Well, that's not instant. This is instant. This is going to happen just that quickly. Just less than a sec, just a millisecond it's going to happen. We also know when it's going to happen. It'll happen at the last trumpet. Now, for the Jews, when a trumpet sounded, it called the people to assemble together, and it also announced the presence of God. Exodus 19 and verse 16 talks about this, and also Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 14. The Romans had a different use of trumpets. They used them to prepare their military for battle. First trumpet was to arouse them from sleep, and then there were a series of trumpets to cause them to break camp and get ready for battle. They were leaving. And so the last trumpet signals the last call of the church. The church at the last trumpet will be called out of the world. They've completed their mission. They're now departing. They're leaving. We call that the rapture. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That's a promise. God's last trumpet sounds. Some angel gets to blast it, and then the dead who died as believers are instantly raised, and at the same time, just immediately following that, the church will be changed. And we will have imperishable, incorruptible bodies for everlasting life. We'll have everlasting life in our bodies. This is the first astounding truth that we learn this morning. Now, the second truth is just as astounding, and that is that the resurrection brings victory over death. Now, maybe we're so used to reading this, we don't realize how astounding this is. You have to pull yourself away from it. Think about our culture. Think about what people believe out there and what they're experiencing to understand how powerful this is. Please notice again, the time of the victory over death is given in verse 54. It says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality." Please notice he doesn't say if, he says when. So this is something to be believed in. It's a promise that's given. It's something that's certain. The Word of God gives you something that you can rest your hopes in. When this happens, when our bodies are supernaturally changed, when we are fit for our eternal abode, never again to be subject to death, clothed with imperishable bodies. So it's still at that moment. That's when it's going to happen. When that trumpet sounds, when we're caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Please remember, this is not talking about the time of our death that we die and we go to be with Jesus. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the time of the resurrection of our bodies. The church's translation or rapture. That's the moment. That's when it will happen. And then this is good. This is very good. This is wonderful. Look at the rest of verse 54. "Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Victory. It will be blessed, sweet victory in the most important area of life. This is fabulous. It'll be a wonderful moment. And we won't be smiling, we'll be giggling, we'll be shouting, we won't be able to have a frown. "Death no longer has any hold on me. I have nothing to fear. I will live on and on forever." We're not separate from our bodies here, but joined with our bodies. Remade. Body 2.1, a serious upgrade. Body incorruptible. Run your fingers along the body and go, "This is good. This is a good product. We will like it." We will be in flesh that can inhabit the heavenly places and do what Christ did when he lifted off and when he went through walls and all the rest that he did, yet had flesh and could eat and had bones. Amazing. How does that work? I don't know. If I knew, I'd be God. I say it again. This is a body that will live in health and joy forever. I couldn't help but think of Revelation 21, verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. They're passing away now, and that verse says, now they have passed away. Death is swallowed up in victory. By the way, Paul is referring to the prophet Isaiah here. This goes all the way back to the times of the Jewish prophet Isaiah, the Hebrew prophet. Listen to Isaiah 25. This is a wonderful text. Just listen to this. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, referring to Jerusalem, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow. And we'll be able to eat all that fat stuff then too, I think. And not have to worry about what they're saying, you know. Yeah. And refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That'll be great. What a day that will be. I found it interesting that death is described here as being swallowed up. Katapino, literally drunk down, gulped, swallowed. I say that's interesting because most of the time it's death that's doing all the swallowing in this life. I mean, Adam lived 900 and some years, and yes, I believe that. But then he died. Death swallowed him up. Noah was a righteous man. He lived for 600 some years before the flood and 300 some years after the flood. But then it says death got him too, gulped him down. Abraham, what a godly man, father of our faith. He died. David, the great King David, never died in a battle. God preserved his life from that, but he was swallowed up by death. Your ancestors, your great-grandparents for most of us, and backwards, they're all gone. They're all swallowed up by death. Death never loses. You know, it's like that team you're rooting against that always beats your favorite team. You know, you're sick of them, you know. It always wins. Hundreds challenge, thousands, no, by now hundreds of millions, billions have challenged him, tried to beat him, and still he remains undefeated. That's quite a record. The dark champion. It defeats the whole human race. He just kept riding out on his black horse. Who's the next one that's going to challenge me? He's got that joust, and he just knocks another one off the horse, you know. Just another day for him. His theme song might be, "Another One Bites the Dust." That's how he thinks, right? Another one's gone, another one's gone, another one bites the dust. That is, until he faced Jesus Christ. Amen. See, he thought he had that one. Thought he had that one. Thought he had that one down in the tomb and his hand all over it. But if I can read again the words from our scripture reading, this man Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, no surprise to him, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You know that hurt the Jews. And put him to death. But God raised him up again, listen, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. That's why he was raised. It wasn't going to happen any other way. Jesus beat old death. Bounced him right off that dark horse, saw him bouncing on the ground, got off his horse and went over there and chopped his head off. Death was the loser on that day. Jesus is now the champion, people. Jesus is the champion. But it doesn't seem that way to a lot of people. That's 2,000 years ago. That's in history. How do I know that's true? People still dying today. If all of that is true, why do people die? And good people die. Some of the nicest and best people die. And sometimes they die in ways we wish they would not die. And they suffer. And we're like, why? It seems so contrary to what we read. That is why Paul is telling us there's coming a day for you and me also. The injustices that are done in this world will be righted. Things will not be left wrong. There's a God who sees. That's why there must be a resurrection. It has to do with justice as well. God will raise from the dead. He will judge every man according to their deeds. The seemingly impossible, even for us, is going to happen. Because of Jesus' resurrection, death also for us will be eaten up, swallowed up, consumed, and gone for us as well. Death is swallowed up, it says, in victory. Nikos, victory, triumph, as in a military conflict where you win a battle, or as in a sports victory. It was used for that as well. Victory means to prevail, to overcome, to be a winner where there is a loser. And death, who is so accustomed to winning, will be utterly shamed as the loser. He's going to be trounced on that day. He's going to lose. And then there will be another chant that is raised. The mocking of death. The mocking of death. Verse 55. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's going to be fun dancing around on that day. Dancing around. Where is your victory? Some of you will be breakdancing. Some of you will be waltzing. Some of you will be doing something in between. But it'll be fun. Paul actually uses the vocative case. He addresses death as if death is personified here and is heaping insults on the loser. You know? He's just heaping insults on death. You lost. I mean, can you imagine that? No one should talk to death that way, right? I mean, you watched a terror movie recently? You get all scared? Why are you still scared? Because we're still scared of death. You know? We shake. We go to bed. We try not to have nightmares. And then we have nightmares. I shouldn't have watched that movie. I shouldn't have watched that movie. I shouldn't have watched that movie. And we're still afraid of death. No one should ever insult death. We don't know when the Grim Reaper's coming around to get us. It's just boneheaded to make fun of death. It seems crazy, in a sense, to approach the subject of death this way. We hear of terrorism and it strikes terror in us. Why? Because we might die. That's why. Death is feared. Death is greatly feared. People rightly run away from it. If there's a fire in a building, we'd all go running out of here in a hurry. There's such fear of death in our souls. It's hard imagining that we will actually have such confidence over death that we will mock it. But here, this is what the Apostle Paul is actually doing. And he's offering a loose quote from the Old Testament prophets again, from Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. It's adapted here for his own purpose. Where is your victory? This is mockery. This is defiance in the face of death. There is death. You know, the tiger that's going to consume you, but now it's toothless and clawless. It's just a big pussycat. It doesn't even exist anymore. It's gone. Right here in the Bible and Holy Scripture is this amazing time predicted when death is mocked. The saying will be given, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Sting is kentron, the sting of a scorpion. A deadly sting, not just the sting that hurts, but here in this context, it brings a person to death. It shows the power of death. It stings so as they die. It's poison leading to certain death. I think it's important to pause and ask here, why is it that we will defeat death? Why is it that this will come about? How are we going to be able to do this? How are we going to be able to defeat death? And I think the answer is very important. You really need to listen to this. Verses 56 and 57 explain the why, the way in which death is going to be defeated. Look at verse 56. It says this, and this is so important. This will just help you out so much if you get this. Verse 56, the sting of death is what? Is sin. So the power of sin is the power of death is described as the sting of a scorpion here. And here we're told the sting of death is sin. So if you're going to understand where death gets all of its sting, its power, its hurt, its ability to dominate and control and win and win and win, you have to look at the issue of sin. S-I-N. People are making that into a good word today. I don't know how they can do that. That's just fantasy. Sin, in reality, is breaking the law of God. And people, that's not good. Real sin kills. Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is?
Death.
You know it. Sin brings with it capital punishment. God instituted capital punishment in this world. If you don't believe me, please just notice that all human beings die. Why do they die? Because of sin. We're all sinners. Sin is something God hates. He hates it because He's a holy God. You say, I didn't know that God hated anything. Oh, yes, He does. He hates sin. God warned the first man created, Genesis 2:17, if you sin, if you disobey my word and do what I've told you not to do, you will die. He loved them and He warned them, sin is your enemy. Don't disobey my word. Plain and simple, you're going to die. If you look back in chapter 15 here, back to verse 21, it says, for since by a man came death, then by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's contrasting Adam and Jesus. In verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Anyone who's part of the human race, who's descended from Adam, is going to die. Because Adam's a sinner and he passed on sin in his nature. It was transferred to the entire human race. We die because of sin. And then Paul says, the power of sin, this is very interesting, is the what? The law. What does that mean? It means this, that when the law of God is announced and it's given and it's published, guess what? We can't obey it. We can't live up to it. We're not good enough. All the time people are saying, you know, when I die, I hope I'm going to go to heaven. Why are you going to go to heaven? Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than the guy next to me. You know, the guy next to you is pretty bad, though. You're not going to make it. You're not good enough. The law of God isn't eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I'd like to obey this one and this one, but that one's rather inconvenient. God's not going to do it that way. In the letter of James, we're told that whoever keeps the whole law of God and breaks it at one point, he's guilty of the whole thing. Why? Because it's a standard. You either keep it or you don't. It's pass fail. That's all it is. The law brings awareness of moral imperfections. You know, like you got an ugly face and you hold a mirror up and you're like, man, I have an ugly face. I don't like it. The law is like a mirror that says, this is who you are. You think you're good? Take a look at what God says about holiness and obedience. You're not even close. You got warts all over the face. Paul says in Romans 7:7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Then he thought about that, you shall not covet, you shall not covet. And he just started coveting everything. He wanted this and wanted that, and he couldn't stop because the law doesn't give any power to stop sinning. It just tells you, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. That's what the law of God is intended to do. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But then we go loving other things before God. Give thanks in all circumstances. We probably grumbled already this morning. Don't lust after someone you're not married to. It's like adultery in your heart. Boom, there goes all of us. We're flawed morally. We're not loyal in the heart. We're selfish. We're proud. We do sin. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. So we go covet his car. But we covet something. His beach villa. And we're guilty. On the spot. Romans 4:15 says, for the law brings about wrath. Because the law can't give any life. It can't do it. It can only tell you where you failed. Put you under God's wrath. Now look at verse 57, people. Look at verse 57. But thanks be to God. Do you like Easter? Thanks be to God who gives who? Us, the what?
Victory.
The victory. Through not our good works, not us trying really, really hard to be good enough to get resurrected so that God will be pleased with our lives, The victory comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, is Jesus your Lord? Lord means master. It means he tells you how you are to live your life. It means you pick up your feet and you follow after. It means you listen to the Word of God, the Bible. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ that way? If you're not, you're living in sin, and there will be no resurrection of life for you. You will face the wrath of God. Indeed, you're under the wrath of God right now. That's the bad news. The good news is this. If you would give up the reign of your life and put your faith completely on Jesus Christ, as we sung about already, he paid for all of your sins. He was raised from the dead to give you life. Why fight him? Call on him. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve life, but you've provided it for me as a gift that I don't deserve. That's called grace. I believe in your Son. I believe he was raised from the dead, and I want that life too. Call on him. Cry out to him. Be genuine from the heart. He'll save you on the spot. You'll be forgiven of your sins. You'll be given the promise of everlasting life, and when that day comes, you'll be raised to everlasting life. You will be victorious forever over death. I want to leave you with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he was speaking to Martha and in John 11. And he said this, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? And that's a question you need to ask in your heart. Do you believe this? Our Father and our God, we are so grateful to you for the contemplation that our Lord and Savior has trounced death, and that for us there is a victory chant that is coming, and even better, life everlasting in your presence with joy, with no sorrow, with harmony between your people. We lift up your name, and we exalt in Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. He is the one who gives us a living hope and has promised us everlasting life. And Lord, we do believe, and we pray you would help those who are struggling to believe and grant them eyes to see and a heart to repent and turn from sin. For we do ask it in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.